All right, well, we'll open, we'll begin this morning then, our lesson this morning, as we continue in the as being instruments in the Redeemer's hands, and turn this time over to the Lord. Father God, we just want to thank you once again for your tremendous love for us. We thank you. You are the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, and we just thank you and praise you for that. We ask that you would bless our time together this morning, even as we look into your word, as we glean principles from your word, and look for ways that we can apply these principles into everyday life so that we might be a blessing to others around us. We just turn this time now over to you, and for Christ's sake, amen. All right, as usual, just give you an opportunity to ask any questions that might have come about, that may have arisen over the course of our last week's session. All right, nothing being heard. You have to move really fast on this because if you had something, that's great, and we'd certainly be happy to look at that, but there is, of course, always new material to cover, so we'll just launch right into that. Before we go into the new material, of course, and I just want to recap very quickly what we touched on last week. And last week, we looked at this the core concept, or began to introduce this core concept, that God always changes people within the context of relationships based on love. Okay, so God uses loving relationships primarily to change people. We do know that crises, events can... God uses everything for his own glory, and he can certainly change people through other means and methods. But within the context of our church family and the relationships that we have within our home families and the like, it is relationships that God uses. And God's relationship with us is a loving relationship and a redemptive relationship. And so we use that as the foundation or basic principles by which we interact with and influence the lives of others around us. Just as we have been treated by God through Christ, so we want to touch the lives and hearts of other people around us. So that's really, really important. Touch briefly on this idea that the church is actually not a theological classroom. We're not here just to learn theory, learn doctrine, learn principles, but indeed what we do is, as a result of our conversion experience and as a result of our repentance and our reconciliation with God and with one another, we actually enter into relationships of forgiveness, and we are engaged in this ongoing process which we call sanctification, whereby God changes us daily from glory to glory, and over the course and the span of time and in our lives, we're gradually sanctified. We become more and more holy as he has called us to be. We also touched on this idea, perhaps somewhat unique, maybe a little even bit profound, at least I thought it was when I read it. I was taken aback by it, but this principle that people do not belong to us, they belong to God. Well, that's sort of almost like a no-brainer. Of course, there's nobody. We don't live in a culture or society that indulges in or supports slavery, so we don't possess people. But just this whole concept, this nature of God bringing people into our lives to sharpen us, to impact us, to be a ministry to us, and for us to respond, reciprocate, and to be a part of their lives and be a ministry to them, that is kind of a unique way of looking things. And God wants us to model Christ's love to other people. And we just touched on that in Romans 8:30. 31 to 39, how we are recipients of Christ's love and nothing can separate us from that, and we are to share that. We're to offer that hope, that encouragement to those who are struggling and in need of that encouragement. And in the biblical model, relationships are not a luxury. Rather, they are actually a necessity. We are called to lay down our own personal desires and our own personal agendas actually for those around us, our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And of course, the way that we view relationships affects and how we respond to one another. God uses our relationships to transform each other. And this changes everything. We're no longer, it's no longer an argument or conversation about what I want. It actually now becomes something of changed attitudes. It's what does God want in my relationship and my conversation with this individual person to challenge them, to encourage them, to support them in a unique way. So that does, in fact, change everything. We then looked at four elements of a loving personal relationship or ministry. And we talked about the need to enter a person's world. How do we do that? And we'll touch on that in a second. We looked at the need to incarnate the love of Christ. As we have been recipients of that, of Christ's love in our hearts, in our lives, we are to turn around and reflect that in our living, in our actions, thoughts, deeds, attitudes, and words into the lives of those around us. And then today, a little bit later on, we'll look at this identify with people's suffering. And we'll talk about how that is so important in building one another up and encouraging one another. And then finally, the last element of this love portion is to accept people, but with a particular objective or goal in mind. It's not just accepting people, you know, you're okay, I'm okay kind of philosophy that the world holds, but it is actually something a little bit different. We'll talk about that. So we began talking about entry gates, about how God gives us opportunities to enter the world or the life of another person. And we determined that entry gates, while God allows certain things to happen in people's lives that impact them. So there's problems, there's challenges, there's whatever, situations and people and relationships that enter into people's lives that create opportunities for them to go and ask for advice or seek counsel and the like. And that is sometimes that the initial contact point, but the real meat, if you will, the heart of a relationship is not based on a person's problem, but rather how they're thinking about that problem, their experience, their response to the situation or the relationship in which they're at. So we look for things that reveal what's coming out of that person's heart. Could it be, is it fear? Is it control? Is it anger? Is it resentment, bitterness, revenge? You know, all these emotional types of responses and attitudes that people possess in their daily relationships reveal what's in their heart. And that's where we challenge one another as brothers and sisters in Christ to look at how we respond to the situations and relationships that we've got around us from a biblical Christ-honoring perspective. So that's really, really important. And then when we recognize and engage in helping people, three things essentially emerge, or three results, hopefully. First and foremost is when you relate to somebody at the relationship, at the level of where their heart struggle is at, what you're doing is you're building a relationship that is meaningful and impactful, and it actually creates and generates and engenders a growing sense of trust between you and the person whom you're speaking to. So trust is this horizontal, individual, person-to-person trust, where you start to be able to feel like you can share the burdens of what's on your heart or the thoughts that are in your mind and that sort of a thing. And, of course, but perhaps even more importantly, is this notion of strengthening the vertical relationship that we have with God through Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. So we want to strengthen and engender this sense of trust between one another, but we want to build and strengthen vertical hope, that our hope, our confidence is anchored securely in faith in God through Christ Jesus. And then finally, the last element that occurs when you start engaging in this loving relationship is that you're working with this person. So between the horizontal person-to-person relationship and this building and pointing people to God, you are encouraging a person to actually make a change in their life to address the problems that they've got in a God-honoring and God-glorifying way. And that's basically where we got to at the end of last week. Now, today, what we're going to do is we're going to continue to look at how to enter into this love concept of how we love one another and build on that. So you begin, actually, by following the Lord's example, of course. I mean, we always use Christ and Scripture as our guide to help us understand the best means by which we can actually impact the lives of those around us. And so, first of all, of course, we would want to articulate and demonstrate that we have actually heard the struggle or the problem that the person is sharing with you. And you want to be able to restate, I guess, in simple terms, what it is that you understand that that person is going through. You want to assure the person that you've begun to understand what they are going through and that your focus is on them as a person and not necessarily, first and foremost, the problem or the struggle that they're facing. People will share with you a burden that they've got, a relationship that's broken, or some, it could be financial, it could be work, interpersonal problem, with the hope of you kind of shedding insight and your wisdom with them on how to solve the problem. And sure enough, I mean, you do want to do that, because apart from that, then you're not demonstrating Christ's example to them, because he did meet their needs, but the idea is to focus on them as a person and how they're interacting with the problem or situation in which they find themselves. So this assurance to a person that God understands their struggle, even when we don't feel or acknowledge it or see it for ourselves, is really, really important. And that if we can, whenever possible, if we happen to be well versed in Scripture, and we should be as believers, we want to be in the Word, we should be reading, we should be studying, and we should be trying to absorb core doctrines and principles out of Scripture, so that when we do have a conversation with somebody else, we're able to share biblical principles with him or her, whoever it is that you're speaking with, as a source of wisdom and as a source of encouragement. And of course, if you're well familiar with, and I think most of us would have at least read the Psalms several times, the Psalms are just a wonderful source of comfort and of encouragement in the midst of strife and struggle, sorrow, grief, anger, all these human emotions that people struggle with on a regular basis. A lot of that is captured in and is biblically reflected in the Psalms and can be a great source of comfort. They do shed the Lord's presence in the midst of those struggles. And we can and do have hope in God our Father through the words of encouragement and love that are found in the Psalms, for example. We also want to let the person that we're speaking to know that we're going to be present, that we'll stand with him or her. So that's really important. It's not just the problem or situation that needs addressing, but rather it's the impact of that problem that needs help. Okay? So we want to offset, we want to We want to heal. We want to bring comfort and resources to bear on somebody's problems that they may be having, in the sense that we want to demonstrate God's promise of, I will be with you, to somebody who is struggling. And that's really, really important. Our living, loving presence is what assures people that He, God Himself, is not absent, that He is indeed present, and He is not silent. God uses us to talk to people and to let other people know that God is present, and He cares through our very presence and words themselves. So that's really, really important. What we want to do too is that to recognize and understand that the beginning of change occurs when people's hearts respond to God's work in their lives through us. And horizontal trust begins, and trust is vital. We talked about that. This vertical hope, that we want to help a person who's hiding or avoiding, denying, accusing, doubting, you know, any of these negative feelings and thoughts that people are having, to become indeed a seeker of God Himself, rather than a seeker of solutions in and of themselves and for their own sake. So that's really important. And this idea of committing to this process and encouraging somebody to commit to change is that we have to understand and recognize that a lot of people who come to us with a problem, for example, either interpersonal or situational because of whatever, lack of work, finances, illness, people come to us with a situation or a concern, and they're actually not necessarily looking for a solution. Sometimes they're just looking for somebody to vent on, to get something off their chest, just to say they just want to talk to you for some reason or another. And so when somebody wants to talk, sometimes the best thing to do is simply to listen, and to let them express what's on their heart. Let them get the thoughts that are in their mind out, you know, into air, into space, into your hearing. And then what you want to do is you want to try to offer words of encouragement and advice such that, again, we're pointing them to the great source of all comfort and of all peace and of joy and resources and strength is found in Scripture and by way of the Holy Spirit. And hopefully, with that kind of a response, with that kind of an attitude, we encourage somebody to come back. And again, that trust and that sense of, the person's heard me, you've heard me, I want to come and talk to you again. I think that that's really, really important. What you want to do is you want to look at themes that people are sharing with you, a theme of anger, of fear, of hopelessness, of, I don't know, whatever it could be. What you want to do is you want to grab hold of that theme, that sense of frustration or that sense of defeat or whatever, and you want to meet the person who's in the middle of that, and you want to incarnate again Christ's love and His power and His strength and His goodness, His graciousness, His mercy to that person through your words and through your very presence itself. And so that you want to assure that the person that God indeed hasn't left, even though that the person thinks he likely has. You want to know that God is the only solution to that person's source of problem or source of grief, the trial that they're going through, whatever. That the Lord is indeed an ever-present help in the midst of trouble. That He will never leave or forsake that person in the midst of their grief. And that, here's a strange one, to consider the possibility and indeed reflect on the reality of the fact that in the midst of whatever problem a person is struggling with, God is up to something good in that situation. Taking that negative perspective, this whole weight, this sense of just defeat, this sense of frustration or anxiety, and turning it around and viewing it from the perspective that God is indeed sovereign. He is in control, and he loves us. He cares for us. He knows what we're going through, and indeed, he has allowed us to go through this for a very specific purpose, and that is to strengthen us, to encourage us, to be the recipients of his comfort and his grace and his mercy so that we can be conduits and we can be ambassadors, and so that we can be individuals who can then be source of comfort and grace and mercy to those other people who are struggling. So these are the core things that we need to consider as we enter into the life of peoples whose lives are broken, struggling, and the like. There are certainly no shortage of ministry opportunities around us. The problem is that we don't necessarily know how to take advantage of them all. But we can learn to recognize that when people are expressing these emotional types of words, and even if they're not expressing a particular word, but they're expressing a situation, they're describing a relationship or a problem that they're having, if you ask the right questions, you can typically get to what are you actually feeling here? What is the core, the source? You know, if you take apart or set aside the situation or the relationship, where's your heart at in response to this? And so that's what we want to do. The second element that we're talking about here, about in this sense of getting to love another person, is this to incarnate the love of Christ. We touched on that briefly. So what are some of the ways that God uses to change people? How has God used some of the people that you know to have changed or challenged your life? Just think about that for a moment. And besides using words, how have other people impacted your life besides words of hope or encouragement themselves? Well, when you think about it, typically it's through the person's character, right? So that's one thing, the character of a person, and through a person's actions or deeds. Those are things that impact the lives and hearts of people who are on the viewing end of those things. John 14:11 says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." So Christ demonstrated not merely by his words of comfort and of truth, but he also performed works that were consistent with the truth and the reality of who he was and for the love and compassion that he had for those who were broken and who were needy around him in the culture of in the society in which he was living, of course. So incarnating Christ's love to others involves more than words. It includes living the way that God would have us live. So we need to be an accurate representation in our lives of how Christ would have us live in order to make maximum impact of the words of comfort and wisdom that we offer to people. Our transformed lives testify to the power of his grace to transform hearts. So if we ourselves are down, if we're out, if we're struggling, we can respond two ways. We can say, "Oh, brother," or, "Oh, sister, it's not you who needs the help, it's me that needs the help." And that can be done in two ways. It could be a genuine, "You know what, we're in this together, and we'll talk about this momentarily." Or it could be, "I'm actually not in a position to help you whatsoever." And the idea here is we can help one another. We are given resources and we are given life experiences which allow us to help and encourage one another. We are called to put the love that we've received from Christ on display in the way that we love those around us. We are indeed trophies of Christ's grace, and that is a call then to reflect that in our lives and to project that into the lives of others. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3, And look at verses 12 through 17. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. In this text, we read, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." So we see here in verses 15 to 17 a clear call to personal testimony. It says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So we're called to personal testimony. We are called to have Scripture so deeply rooted in us that we are able to be wise, to be thankful, and to be prepared to teach, to share, or to even confront one another when necessary. And we see earlier in verses 12 through 14 that indeed Paul utilizes this metaphor of clothing. And in it, he recognizes, and as a metaphor, of course, clothing covers us and it identifies us. It describes our function. And so what we wear in the sense of Christ-like character to personal ministry is as important as what we say. And what we wear is essentially who we are and what we do. That is what we wear. So what he's saying here, what Paul is essentially saying, is that if you're going to be involved in what I am doing in the lives of others, which we're called to do, come dressed for the job. So this clothing then, what is it? Well, it's not just isolated items of character itself. The qualities here actually add up to the character of Christ, right? He's saying here, chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion is being critical. Kindness, humility, and gentleness, and patience, and bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint, one against the other person. God changes people not simply because we have said hard words of truth to them, but because these words are said with kindness, with humility, with gentleness, with patience and love. And when we do this, we actually become physical evidence of God's grace in those lives. We are actually looking at, we're not only talking the truth, but we are indeed incarnating the truth. We're being Christ's presence to people right there and then in that relationship because of who we are, the love we have for them, as expressed in words and in tone and in humility and in love and patience and all those things. So that's really, really critical. And there are four main reasons then to incarnate Christ in the relationships that God brings into our presence. The first one is that it's actually personal protection for you, for us. In personal ministry, the sin of the person that we are ministering to will be revealed in our relationship. In other words, for example, if you're ministering to or talking to somebody who's just inherently struggling with anger, they're an angry person. We know people like that. They have troubles with that. At some point in time, that person's anger will what? It will be directed at you because that's the kind of person they are. They're struggling with that. And so if you're counseling, if you're talking to, if you have a relationship with, and you're trying to help somebody who is angry, they will direct that anger at you. For another one would be somebody who's struggling with trust, somebody who's been burnt in relationships a few times. At some point in time, in the course of your relationship or your conversation with somebody, they'll indicate to you, either by word or by action or whatever, that they actually don't trust you. And that can be hard because we believe that we're people of integrity and of character. We want to be, at least. And for somebody to say, I don't trust what you're saying to me, that would be a hard blow to take, right? So that's really important. Or here's something. How about a depressed person? You know, you're talking to somebody who's struggling with depression, lack of motivation or something like that. Well, you know, eventually, at some point in time, they'll tell you that they've tried everything that you've suggested and it didn't work. You know, and how deflating is that? So this idea, this notion of putting on this clothing, this possessing this character of patience and love and gentleness and humility is a source of protection for us so that we don't get hurt by the type, or we can expect that we might encounter people who might, without meaning to necessarily, or even meaning to, lash out in response to us or have an overflow of their heart impact our hearts and our lives, right? So that's really, really important. You will be impacted in some manner at some time by someone's sin. That kind of summarizes it, all right? You will be impacted. And Galatians 6, 1 speaks to the need to respond in a Christ-like manner. So there's brethren, even if someone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted, in the sense that we will be tempted to if we are being treated with anger or with, disdain or hopelessness or something, that we don't respond in like manner, all right? So we need to respond in a Christ-like manner when we are sinned against, and this will inevitably happen. We need to be prepared for it when it does. However, of course, if we do fail and we do respond angrily to somebody who's angry with us, well, you know, fine, okay. You know, I've tried to help you, we've gotten together, or, you know, you've told me all these things and I've given you a bunch of suggestions. You haven't done any of the things that I've told you to do. I guess that's it, you know. The idea here is to demonstrate humility, ask for forgiveness, first, of course, from God himself, and then from a person if you've responded in kind, if you've said something harshly in response, impatiently in response, whatever, we need to be willing to own up to that. And we can claim God's strength to help us serve him faithfully going forward. The second idea, or the second factor that actually helps us when we incarnate Christ, is that it offers a living example, that the things that God calls us to do and should be evident also in the counsel that we're giving to people in terms of the wisdom, the biblical counsel that we're providing, but also hopefully in our lives itself, the way that we speak to somebody, the patience that we exhibit and demonstrate, and just our willingness to continue to meet with somebody and encourage them. Third thing, it gives evidence of what the Lord can, in fact, do in people's hearts and lives. Sometimes we call and challenge people to do more than they feel that they are capable of doing, right? Sometimes we make a suggestion to somebody, and the person says, there's no possible way that I can do that. Well, wouldn't it be something if you'd say, well, not only can you do that, but I went through exactly the same thing, and I was encouraged. I was able to do it even when I thought that I couldn't. So that's really important. God has given us everything that he calls us to do. His grace is sufficient when we are weak. We can love an unloving person. We can challenge someone. We can call somebody who's struggling with loving their spouse or with their children or with somebody in their extended family, you're having difficulties loving them, well, we can call them to love them. Put aside the feeling of not being able to love, but love. And they say, I can't do that. Well, you can say, well, in fact, you not only can, but you've been given the resources to do that, and we want to encourage you to do that. And you know, let's talk about that. Why do you feel you can't? And, you know, and work through some of those things. You can be patient in the face of failure. Lots of people face failure in daily activities. They make mistakes or whatever. They may make a poor decision, and it results in something, some bad happening as a result. And what you can do is you can encourage a person. You can admonish the person. Be patient. Let God, he's in control of these things, so we can take comfort from that. We can speak kindly to somebody who is unkind to us, right? So we have these things modeled in Scripture for us, right? Even as Christ himself was ridiculed and then scorned, he was mocked. What? He didn't open his mouth in response. We can absorb these things, and we can forgive people who torment us and who cause us grief. And we have biblical examples of that, and we can perhaps share a story in our own lives in terms of how we were able to overcome something like that. We can ask for forgiveness when we're sinned against. So these acts all demonstrate that God's calling is in fact possible for the person's life. And it helps also to keep Christ central in our conversation with other people. Our hope is in Christ, in Christ alone. In Christ alone, our hope is found, right? The Getty song. That is a true theologically sound expression and words that reflect that reality. We're not experts in relationships by and large. I think that we all struggle with relationships from time to time and now and then. You know, I'm sure there's people that with whom we wish we had a better relationship, be it family or be it even friends or colleagues at work or whatever. But indeed, as we recognize that God's grace is sufficient for us, and as we try to do the best with what we've been given and what we know at this moment in time, we can begin to recognize that we are nothing more than instruments in our great Redeemer's hands, and that the hope and the help that we offer is always focused on Him and Him alone. So the bottom line then is that we are Christ's ambassadors, and we're called to faithfully live and deliver his message of grace and love and hope in this world. Personal ministry to suffering sinners will always mean sacrifice and suffering for us. It's not easy necessarily to help somebody who's struggling through a particular problem. We're called not only to be a conduit of God's truth, but to be evidence of his love and his truth as well. We need to exhibit and demonstrate, model for people who are struggling how God has worked in our hearts and lives, and model for them how he can work in their hearts and lives also as a fellow human being. So the big question, I guess, is, are you building relationships in which God's work of change can thrive? That's a challenge question to us all. Are we building relationships in which God's work of change can thrive? All right. Moving on and looking at the next piece that we're going to consider is that God calls us to suffer so that we would be qualified agents of his comfort and compassion in the lives of other people. In other words, where has God called me to go through a tough time in my life in such a way that the lessons that I learned and the comfort and the wisdom that I received in that moment that met my need, how can I in turn offer that to somebody else who is also struggling in a similar type of situation? In the book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, which of course is the source for which this material that I'm conveying to you in this Sunday school series is based, the author, Paul Tripp, writes a really, really good introduction to this piece on suffering. I'm just going to read it to you word for word rather than write it out down on text, because I want to introduce this concept to you. He begins by writing, this is the start of chapter 8 in the book, if you're following along. "She folded up her white cane and I led her to my office. She was not only blind, but lame in one leg. I had worked at a school for the blind during seminary, and I thought it was amazing that God had brought her my way. I was familiar with the lifestyle and struggles of the blind, but I was not prepared for her story. She was an only child. Her mother had tried for 15 years to get pregnant, only to endure a string of miscarriages. Finally, at 40, she got pregnant and didn't miscarry. Her mother felt blessed, as if her life was about to begin. She chose a beautiful name, Grace, and waited in anxious expectation. Early one morning, after 20 hours of torturous labor, Grace was born. But her mother's dream was not to be realized. Grace was fretful, sickly, and demanding. There seemed to be few moments when she wasn't crying. She had problems with her breathing and digestion. She seemed to contract every childhood illness. She didn't sleep through the night for her entire infancy. Her mother was seldom able to take her out of the house. Grace's mother thought she was the victim of a cruel fate. After all the years of waiting, she was left with a child who could barely live. Increasingly, the demands, cries, and constant work made her angry. She wondered why she had ever wanted a child. She remembered how easy life had been before. In subtle ways, at first, her anger began to spill over toward Grace. A yank here, a little slap there, but the irritation eventually grew into full-blown rage. When she looked at her little girl, she saw someone who had robbed her of life. Grace began to listen for her mother's footsteps so that she could hide under the bed or in the closet. Her mother would then have to search for her, making her even angrier. In one of those angry encounters, Grace's leg was permanently injured. By the time Grace was 8 years old, her eyes had begun to fail as a result of repeated blows to her head. She could no longer see to read, yet she was afraid to let anyone know how bad her eyesight actually was. She thought she was fooling everyone, but she wasn't. Just after her 9th birthday, Grace went to school for what she thought was a normal day. She was asked to leave her classroom and go to the office, where a lady she didn't know stood with a suitcase full of Grace's clothes. Without saying goodbye to her mother or her friends, she was transferred to a residential school for the blind, where she would remain until she graduated from high school. Grace never lived at home again. Now she sat before me, telling her story with angry tears. Grace was still alone. In her fearful, judgmental anger, she had trashed every relationship she had ever had. Yet, she was deeply persuaded that people were abusing her, as her mother once did. Her willingness to talk to me was itself an act of angry desperation. During her time in the school for the blind, Grace had taken a religion class where she met a wonderful teacher who shared the gospel with her. She had sought me out because she wanted to talk to a Christian. She was convinced it was the only way she would hear the truth. At the same time, she didn't want anyone to feed her a bunch of biblical platitudes. I listened to her in tears, praying as she talked, quite aware that I was called to incarnate the Lord in this suffering woman's life. What would you say to Grace? What do you think she needs to hear? What does the Bible say to the graces of the world? How would you like Grace to look at her past, her present, and her future? How would you build a relationship with her in which God's kingdom work would thrive? Indeed, what would you do? So we've got this situation where we all struggle. We all suffer. We all have situations in life where we go through a hard time and perhaps feel completely alone. Or perhaps we're in the middle of something particularly hard or tough and going through some suffering, and we're wondering if we're the only person who's ever gone through such a thing. Have you ever thought in the middle of difficulty that the people around you didn't really care? Have you gone through things that make you wonder if God himself actually cares or cared? One of the predictable things in this world that we go through, in this fallen world, is indeed suffering, right? It's around us everywhere, and it has touched each of our lives in some way, shape, form, or another, whether it's a disappointment, whether it's heartache through a broken relationship, whether it's illness, whatever it is. Suffering is indeed both a tool of redemption and also an occasion for great temptation. Suffering is the common ground of personal ministry. We all live in this fallen world, indeed. It is a thing that we share with everyone that we meet. It only differs in the degree of pain in which we experience it. Fortunately, the Bible has lots to say about personal suffering and pain. And the Bible begins by declaring that God is sovereign over all things, including suffering. Many people mistakenly believe that God has nothing to do with the bad things that happen in the world or in our lives. Nevertheless, while God is not the author of our suffering, he is indeed with us in the midst of it. There are many biblical examples of that. For example, in Exodus 4:11 or 1 Samuel 2, verses 2 to 7, and Daniel and his story, the suffering there. There's lots and lots of scriptural examples. The Bible clearly does teach us that God is good. That it is faulty, though, to think that a truly God, a good God, would never allow a person to suffer. There's not that cause and effect relationship. Just because God is good doesn't mean necessarily that he doesn't allow suffering. We already know that from personal experience and from the world around us. Suffering has a purpose. God has a purpose for each and every person suffering that they've gone through in the past, that are going through in the present, and will go through in the future. He is an infinitely God who is in the midst of our most painful experiences. The Bible clearly says that even as God has a purpose for our suffering, it is not a hindrance to our redemption. Rather, indeed, it is a tool which God uses for his redemptive purposes in us. In other words, suffering has a purpose which God has brought into our lives so that we would be changed by it. The Bible explains the ultimate reasons why we suffer. Well, we suffer first and foremost, Scripture tells us, because we live in a fallen world. We are plagued in our world with disease, natural disasters, dangerous animals, broken equipment, you know, cars, telephones, things that we just really, really rely on and they conk out just when we really feel we need them. All these frustrating things, these are all instances of decay, degeneration, corruption, and the like, which occurs. We also suffer because of our flesh. Much of our suffering is at our own hands. We make choices that make our own lives painful and difficult. Sometimes we just do dumb things, which causes us all kinds of grief and trouble down the road. And that is because of faulty thinking, acting on poor advice that we may have received from somebody or the like. We suffer also because others sin against us. From subtle prejudice to actual outright personal attacks, perhaps at work, in the home, wherever, we all suffer at the hands of other people. And, of course, we suffer because of Satan, because of the devil himself. There really is an enemy in the world. And he's a trickster, he's a liar, he divides, he destroys, and he devours. So Satan is alive, he is well for the time being, and he is active. He tempts us with things which he says will promise us life, health, happiness, joy, comfort, peace, whatever. And what are they? They're all deceit. It's all deceptive. It's all fraud. In fact, what happens is it turns to be out to be the opposite, right? It oftentimes, all these things tend to destroy us or damage us, hurt us in the decisions and things that we do. And believe it or not, we also will and can and do suffer because of God's good purpose. God calls his children to suffer for his glory and for their redemptive good. The Bible says that God is sovereign over suffering, just as he is sovereign over each and every aspect and element of this world. It never means that suffering isn't real. It always is, and it is always personal. We do know that. And we also know that it never excuses the evildoer, that God will, in fact, punish the wicked. But he uses these things to actually refine us, to change us, to mold us into Christ-likeness. When we enter into other people's experiences of suffering, we want our responses to be shaped by compassionate biblical thinking. So we have to have a firm grasp and understanding of what it is that suffering is all about in a Christ-centered, in a biblically oriented context. Suffering and the hope that we find in Christ in response to that suffering is actually a primary gateway for the gospel, is it not? When you think about it, everybody suffers. Everybody is in need of resources and wisdom and assurance and hope. And where's ultimately hope found? It's found in Christ, is it not? Hope is found not in a thing. It's not found in a solution to a problem per se. Hope, ultimate hope, is found in a person. And that person is Jesus Christ, who we have come to know, who we trust we've come to know and love and have experience with and have a history with. And because of that, we have assurance, we have faith, we have confidence in our relationship. And because of our confidence in our relationship with Christ, we could convey that. We can share that with people who are suffering around us as well. So suffering is not only the common ground of human relationships, but also one of God's most useful workrooms. As God's ambassadors, we need to learn how to identify with those who suffer. And I think that I'm going to leave it at this point because we've basically run out of time. But I'm going to hopefully generate a little bit of thought in your minds concerning the role of suffering in our hearts and our lives. We'll close this morning in prayer. And next week, what we'll do is we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. And then we'll also look at Corinthians. And we'll talk about how in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, how Paul talks about his suffering and the value of that suffering in his life in terms of how he could use that as a means of ministry and of comfort and grace into the lives and hearts of those around that he was dealing with on a regular basis. All right? So let's just close. Father God, we thank you that you are indeed sovereign. We thank you that not only are you sovereign, but you are all-powerful, that you are all wise and that you are all loving. And because of these things, we can trust you. That we have come to know you and we've come to trust you more and more. That our faith is anchored not only on just belief, just faith, but in actual experience. That you've touched us in a very real way that impacts us daily, and that we pray would continue to grow, that would continue to impact our lives and our hearts and our thoughts, our attitudes, our words, and our deeds in ways that reflect your grace to us, your love and your mercy to us. And as we have experienced comfort and hope and joy because of who you are and how you've worked in our lives, that we would just pray and ask that we might reflect those very qualities in the relationships and in the situations in which we find ourselves out in the world around us. Father, we acknowledge, we recognize that all these things are as a result of your hand, and we thank you that because you are in control, that suffering and anything that we perceive to be as negative indeed does have a positive purpose. And for that, we trust you, and for that, we give you thanks. So we pray these things now in Jesus' name, recognizing that he is our model of suffering and of love. We pray these things now in for his name's sake. Amen. Just one quick announcement, and that is that I've gotten a hold of some resources, and because you're faithful attendees of the adult Sunday school class week in and week out, I just wanted to bring this to your attention, but I've got all these different booklets that are going to be available in the library for you to take a look at, various titles, everything from Breaking the Addictive Cycle, Renewing Marital Intimacy, Conflict, Who Should I Date?, Starting Over, Sexual Addiction, Single Parents, all kinds of topics that are good resources for you. They're going to be available for you and, of course, the rest of the congregation as well, but you get first dibs on them because you'll know about it before they will. First booklet is free, we'd encourage you, and if you want more than one, just ask you to make a donation, if you could afford it, of $1, so we can replenish the supply as it diminishes over time, sort of thing. So just thought I'd bring that to your attention, and I think you'll find a lot of these booklets as being very helpful. They're done by the CCEF, so that'd be David Paulison, Ed Welsh. If you know any of these guys, you know that what they write and what they teach are excellent resources for potential issues that you may be facing in your daily lives. All right, so I just thought I'd leave you with that. Thank you so much.